Psalm 118:24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118:24. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Psalm 147, verse 5. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our reading tonight. We all understand the importance of being in harmony with our Lord as we study His Word. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful it is for us to be able to be here tonight, once again to turn our attention away from the distractions of this world and focus our minds upon the eternal truths of God's Word. May we pray together, please. Father, we rejoice again tonight in the fact that we are privileged individuals. We are members of the family of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have the assurance that heaven is our eternal home, not based upon anything that we've done other than the fact that we've accepted that great gift, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the fact that God so loved the world that He was willing to leave heaven's glory and come to this earth to go to the cross and to die for the sins of the world. And tonight we rejoice again in the fact that we have that magnificent assurance that heaven is our eternal home. As long as You allow us to live on this earth, we realize that You have a plan and purpose for us. Therefore, help us to be keenly aware of the importance of living our lives in proper relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tonight, if you will, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to read the German translation while you follow along in whatever translation you have there. Revelation 13, verse 1. And I saw out of the sea a beast coming up, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Revelation 13, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power, and his throne, and great authority. Revelation 13, 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Revelation 13, verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who can make war with him? Revelation 13, now verse 5. And was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And there was given unto him to act 42 months. 13:6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwelt in heaven, to blaspheme. It's always amazing to me when I think in terms of how God has used the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Daniel, and the wonderful man of God, the apostle John, to give us such beautiful, magnificent symbolic language. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Revelation has tremendous symbolic language. What's also amazing to me is that when you take a look at the timeline, which we've seen many times and we look at it a little differently tonight, we see the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel. We see the hypostatic union. We see the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ in the age of Israel, the death of Jesus Christ in the age of Israel, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the session. And then we have what is known as the intercalated period, known as the age of grace, the church age. In this age of grace, we have what is known as the pre-canon period and the post-canon period. Pre-canon period simply means before the completion of the canon of Scripture, which simply means that the last book written was in 96 A.D. And so the post-canon period begins in 96 A.D. and takes us to this very present moment. At the end of the age of grace, there's what is known as the resurrection of the body of Christ. We call that the rapture. During the time of the 7 years of tribulation, there is in heaven the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. Then we have, of course, an emphasis upon the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just before that will be the Battle of Armageddon. You can see by this diagram on the screen that then that is followed by the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Satan will be bound during that time, then loose for a season, a brief season, and that is what is known as the Gog-Magog Revolution. We have the Great White Throne there, the Great White Throne Judgment, and then the Eternal Future. A lot of additional things could be said, but I am always interested in the fact that God allowed so many of the Old Testament writers to see so many things. But what's also interesting to me is what God allowed them not to be able to see. So I'm going to ask you, if you will please, to turn to some verses of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 16. We'll look at verses 25 and 26. I've already marked these so I can go to them rapidly, so I'll give you time to turn in your Bibles to those verses. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Romans 16, 25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past." I pause with you for a moment to look at that verse of Scripture again, because you will see in this verse of Scripture there is the word that's translated from the original language, mysterion, which is translated mystery. "And to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mysterion, the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past." We could translate that "hidden to Old Testament writers." Verse 26, "But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." I've read for you Romans 16, 25 and 26. Now, if you will please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we read the first six verses. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, said, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mysterion, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Verse 4, "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mysterion, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We've read Romans 16, 25 and 26. We've read Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. I pointed out in both of those passages that there is the word mysterion from the Greek, which means the mystery. Now, if you will, please go to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 25 and 26. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship, dispensation, from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mysterion, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. We could use the word disclosed there for the word manifested. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mysterion, mystery, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've always been amazed at what I've been able to see, and now it's more evident since we have been paying attention to the book of Daniel, to see that the writers, Daniel, Hosea, Isaiah, in the Psalms, we'll see that these individuals were able to see certain things, but they were not able to see certain things. In fact, if you'll look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, in between those two verses, between verse 40 and verse 41, had Daniel been able to see and understand and comprehend the church age information, it would have been included, enclosed right there. So you might want to write these verses, Daniel chapter 2, between verse 40 and verse 41. When you go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23, in between verse 23 and verse 24, had Daniel been able to understand, comprehend, and see church age mysterion concepts, it would have been placed right there. When you go to Daniel chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, you will discover that in between verse 22 and 23, had Daniel been able to comprehend and understand mysterion concepts, it would have been placed right there. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 35 and 36, in between those two verses, 35 and 36, I repeat the same thing. Had Daniel been able to see and be revealed to him the church age information, which it was not, it would have been placed right there. In Hosea chapter 3, between verses 4 and 5, in Isaiah chapter 61, between verse 1 and 2, and in Psalm 22, between verses 22 and 23. I want to assure you that I have a tremendous amount of information to give tonight, and I feel like that some of you would rather for me to go more rapidly, and some of you would rather for me to go more slowly. I'm going to do my best to be kind to all of you, no matter what your particular concept is. First of all, tonight we're going to be looking at what we find in the first verse of Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to summarize this in such a way that I feel like it would be helpful, and you can take whatever notes you'd like in relationship to it. I'm calling this the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. And what I'm seeing here is that the Lord's two witnesses are presented to us in Revelation 11, 1 through 14. And here the devil's two witnesses are presented to us in Revelation 13, 1 through 18. Now I know that I don't want to go so rapidly that you don't miss what I am presenting to you here. I want you to see that the Lord has presented to us two witnesses. We found this as we've studied Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. As we begin our study of Revelation chapter 13, beginning with verse 1 and taking us all the way down through verse 18, We have a presentation of the devil's two witnesses. In other words, the Lord's two witnesses are presented in chapter 11. The devil's two witnesses are presented in chapter 13. I've given you enough time to think about that for a few moments. Let it soak in. I want you to be sure you're able to see that we're talking about two witnesses of the Lord on the one hand and two witnesses of the devil on the other hand. To continue to explain that, the Lord's witnesses are heralds of the second advent. The devil's witnesses are heralds of the second fall of Satan. Now I'm going to let you think about that for a few moments because we've already presented the information in relationship to the three falls of Satan. I'm not going to go back and repeat the Isaiah passage and the Ezekiel passage of Scripture in relationship to fall number one, fall number two, fall number three. Most of you are aware of the fact that fall number two comes at the middle of the tribulation. So I want you to be able to see what we have here. The Lord's witnesses are heralds of the second advent. In your mind, you ought to put down in the timeline an understanding of where the second advent falls. Also, you will see that the devil's witnesses are heralds of the second fall of Satan. And you remember now, I've already emphasized the fact when that time occurs. So we have now in review, the Lord's two witnesses are presented in Revelation 11. The devil's two witnesses in Revelation 13. The Lord's witnesses are heralds of the second advent. The devil's witnesses are heralds of the second fall of Satan. Now that will take us to the beginning of the information that we find in Revelation 13, 1. We're talking about the devil's witness. We're calling this a devil's witness number one, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. If you will, please, you will want to take some scriptures because I've listed these for you and then I've tried to give a little information in relationship to each one. So I'm putting down now scriptures on the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. You will see the way that we have it listed for you so that I do not have to type this out every time. So we have the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. We have scriptures that are found throughout the Word of God, and I'm going to present some of those scriptures to you now in Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. There's an emphasis upon the beast with seven heads. In Daniel chapter 2, 31 to 45, there's an emphasis there upon the fact that his empire is the feet of the image with 10 toes of iron and clay. That is in Daniel chapter 2, 31, all the way to verse 45. In Daniel chapter 7, he is described as the little horn. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, he's described as the prince that shall come. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10, he's described as the man of sin. What I've discovered is that in my study, coming to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 10, I've discovered that this is such an important passage that we'll have to take some time next Sunday to look at that magnificent passage and exegete and look at it carefully, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10. You may want to look at those verses of Scripture before we come next Sunday morning. Now, for sake of review, let's look at it again. Some of you are taking this information down. Scriptures on the dictator of the revived Roman Empire are found in Revelation 17, 8 through 13. Referred to there is the beast with seven heads. Daniel 2, 31 to 45, his empire is described is the feet of the image with 10 toes of iron and clay. In Daniel chapter 7, he's described as a little horn. In Daniel chapter 9, 26 and 27, he's the prince that shall come. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 10, he's revealed as the man of sin. What I'm trying to say here is that all of these verses refer to this dictator. He has many names, and each context has its own name compatible with that specific passage of Scripture. Characteristics of the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, first of all, number one, a Gentile. Number two, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, head of ecumenical religion. Number three, the Scriptures describing him, I've listed those above. So I already have this information. You have it. You've already copied it down. We've looked at the witness number one. Now we're looking, number two, at the false prophet. The false prophet we're classifying as the devil's witness, number two. Now, what type of individual is he? First of all, we find that he is not a Gentile, but a Jew. He's the ruler of the Palestine in the tribulational politics. Religiously, he passes himself off as the promised Messiah. He's the religious leader of Neo-Judaism. I need to stop for a moment on that word Neo, because Neo comes from the Greek word N-E-O-S, which is the word which means new, recent, or fresh. We'll get into that more in detail later on. Number three, there are three general scriptures on him. Genesis 49, 16 through 18. There, he's called Dan the serpent from the tribe of Dan that strikes the horse's heel. I'm leaving this up here for a few moments for you to copy it if you so desire. Three general scriptures on this witness. Number two, Genesis 49, 16 through 18, called Dan the serpent from the tribe of Dan that strikes the horse's heel. Revelation 19, second description, Revelation 19, 20, Revelation 20, verse 10. There he's described as a false prophet, which emphasizes his religious rulership. Number three, in Daniel chapter 11, 36 through 40, he's called the king who does his own will. Now you'll notice that I put for us a summary. I've just said, and I repeat now, we have two dictators of the tribulation. One is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and one is the dictator of Israel. One is a Gentile, one is a Jew. Each one is a political leader. We have a political leader of the revived Roman Empire and a political leader of Israel in the tribulation. Each one is a religious leader of ecumenical religion. I need to explain for just a few seconds that ecumenical simply means all-embracing, all-inclusive, universal unity of religion. So I'll go back and repeat. Each one is a religious leader of ecumenical religion of the tribulation, which is referred to as the new, fresh Judaism. Now on the screen again, you have another one of those unique diagrams. This time, I want you to see it again. We look at this and we see the age of the Gentiles. We see the age of Israel. We see the intercalated period known as the church age, the age where you and I now live. We do not know just exactly when the rapture or the resurrection of the body of Christ will occur, but we realize that it could occur at any moment, or it could be a long time away. We're not in charge of that, so we leave that entirely up to the sovereign design of God. We're living in this magnificent time called the church age. How blessed and wonderful it is to live at this time. All of us are aware of the fact that after the resurrection of the body of Christ, there will be the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. That's the time that we're studying now. Some of you are of the opinion that I may spend 7 years on the seven years of tribulation, but that's not the way it's going to be. We're going to be moving quite rapidly as we move along through the remaining passages of Scripture related to the tribulation. After the tribulation, we find at the end of that time comes the Battle of Armageddon and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the millennium. Most of you are aware of the fact that we've emphasized in times past that between the time of the end, the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the tribulation, There's going to be a period of time, 75 days of restoration. We find that in the last chapter of the book of Daniel. So in case you want to find that, let me point it out to you. In Daniel, the last chapter, I'm going to it if I can find it quickly. Daniel chapter, let's see where it is, right here. Daniel chapter 12. And look at the last verses of that magnificent chapter. I'll just take time out and let me read it to you. Let me read these verses to you. You probably have seen this before. Verse 11 says, "And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. You ought to write that down, 1290 days. Verse 12 says, "How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. Now, all you have to do is go back up to verse 9, and it says, "And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time, tribulation.'" Now, what you can do is to take those days that are listed there, the 1335 days, the 1290 days, and do some subtracting, and you will find that you'll find 30 days, and then you'll find 45 days, and then you add those two, and you'll find 75 days. And that's where I get that, so don't let that confuse you. I believe that there will be about 75 days of restoration time right after the end of the 7 years of tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon and the second advent before the millennium. Tonight I feel like it's important for me to allow you to think with me how fantastic it is how God has the plan all set up. We're going to come back in a few moments if we have time to get into verse 1. But I want to deal tonight and let you think with me about this point of time known as the intercalated period. This is the church age. This is what is known, as I referred to several times tonight, as the mysterion, the mystery time, the time that the prophets of the Old Testament did not present to us. They did not have that information. Now, follow me, please, and let's look through this magnificent information. Number one, the body of Christ is being formed on the earth during this time known as the church age and will be completed at the time of the rapture. I will not take the time tonight to look up all these verses with you, but you might want to take some of these down. Ephesians 1:20 and 23, Ephesians 2:16, Ephesians 4:4 and 5, Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18, Colossians 1:24, Colossians 2:19. My major emphasis there, you take whatever verses you'd like to see, is the body of Christ is being formed on the earth during the church age and is to be completed at the time of the resurrection of the body of Christ. This is fantastic because you and I are living in a wonderful time. We're living in this age of grace. You and I have the absolute wonderful privilege of giving out the gospel to unsaved individuals. And every time a person is saved, God is aware of that, and I believe that one of these days, the last person who's going to be saved is going to be saved, and when that time takes place, then the rapture will occur. Number two, when the body is completed, then the rapture will occur. This, as I've already said many times, is referred to as the resurrection of the body of Christ. There are verses of Scripture that describe this, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. These are wonderful passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57. If you'll compare Colossians 2:15 to Revelation 19, 6 through 8, along with Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm reading this off of another page, but I want you to see what we have on the screen for you so that you can copy it if you so desire. Number 2, Roman numeral 2, the body is completed then the rapture will occur. And it is known as the resurrection of the body of Christ. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those of us which remain in our lives shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonian believers this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in these magnificent verses which we have here. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says some things that you need to see in relationship to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57. It would be a blessing to you tonight if you will read those verses before you go to sleep this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57. Compare Colossians 2:15, Revelation 19, 6 through 8, all the way over into the Old Testament with the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 2, and 1 Thessalonians 3, 13. It appears, and we say this now, it appears that the number of believers in the body of Christ will be equal to the number of demons operating under the command of Satan, which, of course, we know is a time of intensified conflict. I pause there for a moment to tell you that all of us are aware that we live in a time of intensified conflict. You have tonight, and you all know this, you have, even though you're born into God's kingdom, you have still an old sinful nature. And you're confronted with the temptation of the problems of that old sinful nature on a day-by-day basis. That temptation comes in various ways, depending upon the trends of your old sinful nature. You may have the trend toward lasciviousness. You may have the trend toward asceticism. But whatever your trend is, you're having, and I'm having, difficulty every day with the temptations and the problems of the old sinful nature. So we have an emphasis here upon the fact that we're living in a time of intensified conflict. I'm fully aware of the fact, and I believe you are too, that the more Satan is aware of the fact that his time is short, then the more intensified his work is. And he's doing his dead level best to confuse and frustrate people now more perhaps so than ever before. Roman numeral 3. During the tribulation on earth, the bride is prepared for the wedding in heaven. I pause for a moment and let you think what I just said. During the tribulation on earth, the bride is prepared for the wedding in heaven. A few moments ago, I showed you a diagram and I showed you the marriage of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ. You saw that taking place during the time on earth the tribulation is existing. There are three parts to the preparation of the bride. I thought this was interesting and I thought it would be good to share this with you. In the emphasis on the wedding, the bride enters into ultimate sanctification by receiving the resurrection body. This is presented to us beautifully in Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:1 and 2. I'm reminded of that passage in 1 John 3:1 and 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I don't want to go so rapidly that you miss what I just said. It's a fantastic passage of Scripture. All of these are, but 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be the recipients of a resurrection body. Secondly, the bride will lose the old sinful nature. In other words, there will be no old sinful nature in the resurrection body. Are you thankful for that? You have enough trouble with the old sinful nature here, and I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that it's going to be good to have a resurrection body, minus, of course, the old sinful nature. Philippians 3:21. And then number three, the bride is cleansed from works of the flesh, energy of the flesh activities. This is presented to us beautifully in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 15. Okay, perhaps I need to move along now to Roman numeral 4. In the ancient times, in relationship to the weddings, The wedding then occurs at the end of the tribulation. We're going to see what the earthly wedding was like. We're looking at the wedding that occurs at the end of the tribulation. The bride returns with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. Now let me let you get in your mind again the timeline. The reason why I show it so many times is because I'm aware of the fact that we need to have it recapitulated, reiterated time and time again. The wedding then occurs at the end of the tribulation. The bride returns with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent, presented to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. That takes me then to kneel down here and get my page and show you that that takes us to Roman numeral 5, which is known as Operation Footstool, or Footstool Operation, that's presented in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now let me let you write that passage down before we talk about it. We have an emphasis here upon what I've called Operation Footstool, what theologians call Footstool Operation. You can say it either way you want to, and I'm not confusing you, but I want you to see that you find that information in Psalm 110, verse 1. Operation Footstool includes three things. Number one, it includes a triumphal procession in which all demons are disarmed by Jesus Christ, followed by this public procession that's described in Colossians 2:15. Give you time to think about that. Footstool operation, Operation Footstool, presented to us in Psalm 110, verse 1, includes three things. A triumphal procession in which all demons are disarmed by Jesus Christ, followed by this public procession, presented in Colossians 2:15. Number two, Satan, the ruler of this world, will be removed, presented to us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. Number three, church age believers will cast off demons off the earth into their prison. I'm letting you take time to write that if you so desire. Church age believers will cast demons off the earth into their prison. And I put it down, their own prison, because it is presented to us in Zechariah 13:2, described for us in Colossians 2:15, and explained more in detail in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and 25. Roman number 6. The event is the coronation of the groom. Revelation 19, 6. This event is the coronation of the groom. Number 7. This will occur, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then will occur the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's presented to us in Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Please note the wedding concept of the ancient world. And by the way, before I get to that, let me say again. A few moments ago, I gave you some Old Testament passages of Scripture, specifically in Daniel, and I pointed out the fact that church age information was presented between certain verses, which is always amazing to me to be able to see what the prophets of old could see and what the prophets of old could not see. Then will occur the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, 6 through 9, which reminds me again to tell you that if you'll go back and look at those verses, you will see that these individuals were able to see certain things. I like to see it as a mountaintop and then another mountaintop. And they're able to see what's on this mountain, not able to see what's down here, and see up here and see what's up here. In other words, they're looking across, and the Lord did not see fit to reveal that information to them, so they do not have mysterion concepts. They're able to see, and if you'll follow in those scriptures, in Daniel specifically, you will see that they are able to look over, not seeing the church age, the mysterion concept, and they're able to see the tribulation and over in the millennium. So much for that. Revelation 19, 6 through 9, then will occur the wedding supper of the Lamb. Please note the wedding concept of the ancient world. I was so enamored by this that I was getting ahead of myself a few moments ago. Now I'm coming back to let you see that the wedding concept of the ancient world, first, there was a contract, which we would call in our day engagement. Now the engagement was more serious, I believe, than the engagements of individuals today. I find this in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth in relationship to Mary and Joseph. Because there was a contract there, and there was a commitment of Joseph. You remember? I'm sure that most of you do. All right, so much for that. First, there was a contract in relationship to engagement. Secondly, then on a specified day, the groom would go to the house of the bride and pick her up. Number three, from there he goes to his home where his friends are already inside having a party. Her friends, as was the custom, came up and they were on the outside waiting. So in parentheses I put, friends of the bride could not enter until the bride entered. Number five. This means that the friends of the groom had a head start. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, let's look at this analogy. The groom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends of the groom are Old Testament saints, according to John 3:29. The bride, church age believers. Friends of the bride equals the tribulational believers and these who will be alive at the second advent, according to Matthew 25, 1 through 3, and Revelation 19, 6. Some of you are saying, would you please slow down? Would you give me a little time to copy this? What I've tried to do is to take you rapidly enough now to show you an analogy. A beautiful analogy. One, the groom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you are aware of the fact that from the time of Pentecost all the way over to the rapture, the resurrection of the body of Christ, every person born into the family of God makes up a part of what is called the body of Christ. Isn't it interesting? Body of Christ. When Jesus Christ the groom and the bride, when Jesus Christ the groom and the body get together, then the body becomes the bride. So we have a groom and a bride. I've said this many times, you can do whatever you want to with it. Jesus Christ was virgin conceived and virgin born. It was the Holy Spirit that brought about His conception and birth. We realize that, we know that. He's the only one qualified, the only one ever qualified to be the Savior of mankind. So Jesus Christ is the groom. Born again believers make up the body of Christ, which technically means the bride of Christ. The bride has not been married yet to the groom, so the body is being made up of born again believers. You and I, in essence, could be said that we are also virgin born. For the simple reason that the Holy Spirit has transformed us. We have been saved by the power of God and the Spirit of God. We've been brought into the magnificent plan of God. It is a dry baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts us into the family. It is not a wet baptism. It is not anything related to anything we could do. It is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our acceptance of Him, brought us into the family by the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. We all understand that, I think. And so Jesus Christ has brought us into the family. The bride and the groom have not been united yet, so we could say that we're virgin born. The groom is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I'm giving you enough time to take these notes down. Number two, friends of the groom are Old Testament saints, according to John chapter 3, verse 29. The bride, church-age believers. Number four, it's easy enough for me to present three or four points, because you can get that. Then the friends of the bride equals the tribulational believers and these who are alive at the time of the second advent, according to Matthew 25, 1 through 3, Revelation 19, 6. Now, what I plan to do at this point was to give you a tremendous amount of information in relationship to Revelation 13, 1. I only have about 3 minutes, so would you bear with me? And let me give you just a little introduction. Points of introduction. You're going to say, well, I've heard some of this before, and that is probably true. In Revelation 13, 1, we have the presentation of the devil's two witnesses. And the point of introduction, which we've already presented, but we're saying in a different way now. In Revelation 11, 1 through 14, we had the Lord's two witnesses. Now in Revelation 13, we have the devil's two witnesses. The Lord's witnesses of Revelation 11 are heralds of the second advent, while the devil's two witnesses of this chapter are the heralds of the second fall of Satan. If we have students here tonight who listen attentively and carefully, you are aware of the fact that this is a repetition. If you did not hear this before, it meant that you were not paying close attention and you missed it. So I'm doing you a favor and letting you see that I am saying this because I've been told that a person has to hear a thing about 6 or 7 times before they really get it. And I'm doing you a favor tonight. This is only number 2. Number 3. In the tribulation, the two recorded areas of evangelism are Israel and Western Europe. Other areas perhaps also evangelized, but these two are the areas so specified. Now you have to understand what I'm talking about when I'm talking about evangelism. Therefore, in these two areas, the devil has special emissaries, one from Israel, one from Western Europe. Each of these emissaries is a religious and a political dictator. I want to be sure that you're able to see what I'm being able now to share with you. These two areas, the devil has specified emissaries from Israel, one from Western Europe. Each one of these emissaries is a religious and a political dictator. We've already said, and I repeat, the first of these two dictators is now introduced as one, a Gentile, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation, and religiously, he's the head of the World Council of Churches, or ecumenical religion of the tribulation. I do not need to go back now because I've already done it to talk about the word ecumenical. Number 3, with regard to this dictator, there are 5 passages of the Word of God from which we get this information. Revelation 17, 8 through 13. In that passage, he's described as the beast with 7 heads. I've always interestingly said at this point, 7 heads, we don't have but 1, and sometimes we don't use it very well. I put on my beanie today to keep my head warm, and someone said, you've got your head warm, and I said, yes, that's one of the most important parts. Daniel chapter 2, you didn't get that, here we are, Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 45. It also says his image is the feet of the image, 10 toes of iron and clay. Be interesting when we get into that. Daniel chapter 7, he's described as a little horn. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, he's the prince that shall come. And when we get to next Sunday, we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 10. He's the man of sin. All these verses refer to the dictator. He has, as I've already said, many names. And each context has its own name compatible with that passage. Now quickly, number 6, the second dictator. He's a Jew. He's the ruler of Palestine in the tribulation. Religiously, he passes himself off as the Messiah. Thus, he is the religious leader of the new NEOS. Recent, fresh, it's a prefix of the tribulation. There are 3 general passages which discuss him. I'm going rapidly. Genesis 49:16 through 18. The second title is the false prophet, found in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, 13, 19, 20, 20, 10. This is the emphasis and emphasizes his religious rulership. Thirdly, it is found in Daniel 11, 36 to 40, where he's called the king who does his own will. I'm coming very quickly now to the end of our discussion because I'm over time. Now let's summarize the 2 points. We have 2 dictators of the tribulation. One is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. One is the dictator of Israel. Number 2, one is a Gentile, one is a Jew. Number 3, each one is a political leader. We have a political leader of the revived Roman Empire. We have a political leader of Israel in the tribulation. Each one is a religious leader of the ecumenical religion of the tribulation. And number 8, and I only go to part of this, we must know that the tribulation is a period of political power and spheres of political influence. Our time is up. May we bow for a moment of prayer, please. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to open our minds to these wonderful verses of Scripture. There are so many things for us to learn. There's so much we do not know. The more we study, the more we learn, the more we realize that there's more to learn. And so we bow to express our thanks tonight for the privilege of having this wonderful book, the opportunity which is ours to study and to learn. Help us to diligently desire to receive spiritual fuel for our souls, that we may find ourselves as victorious and triumphant believers, especially those who hear the message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Help them to understand that there's no greater decision ever to be made in life than the decision to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We pray that there will be those who will do that just now. We thank you that when you loved the world. And when God presented his Son, he presented his Son to come to the earth and go to the cross to die for everyone. He was not only the one who died, but was buried and came forth out of the grave, victorious over sin and death and hell and the grave, and is one of these days coming to receive his own. We pray that there will be additional ones because of hearing the message tonight to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.